I was born in Brooklyn on December 18th, 1969. Long, long time ago. I'm going to be turning 45 this year. And time just flies by. To parents that were and are very special people, I didn't know really who they were. All I felt, you know, as a child, you know, at 1, 2 years old, is just the love being held and being fed and just having a mommy and daddy. And that was good enough for me. But what I didn't know is my mom and dad were out of the ordinary special people, if you ask me. They were willing to do some really out of the ordinary things. When I was a couple years old, 3 or 4, my grandfather, who is my mother's dad, called my dad, who had felt the tug of the Holy Spirit to be in ministry. My dad felt that tug. He worked for the airlines, and I was a baby. And Grandpa called my dad, if I have the story straight, and said, there's a church in Brooklyn, in a ghetto of Brooklyn. Brooklyn's beautiful now. If you've heard about Brooklyn, it's beautiful, but back then, in the early 1970s, it wasn't so beautiful. He called and said, Jim, this church needs someone to just simply preach, just if you would come in, you and Carol, and help. Well, they didn't know. They were coming to really no church at all, a couple people. The people that were there, I've been told, I mean, sometimes offerings would disappear, would be stolen, and drunks walked in, and drug addicts were all over the place. And my parents said yes to the Lord and did something really out of the ordinary. They said yes, not really knowing how they were going to do it, how they would survive financially. You know, Brooklyn Tabernacle, if you know anything about the church or you visit it, it's just such a big, beautiful place. The choir has sung and won several Grammys, and they wear those beautiful gowns, but it didn't really begin that way. And I was a little girl and the oldest of 3 children. So here it's about 1972 or 3. And all I knew, my world was this world, this church on Atlantic Avenue, right? Where this family and my dad would take me to work. I was the oldest, and I was his little girl. He'd walk me to work, to go pastor this church that I can't even imagine him showing up each day. It was so depressing. But to me, it was a fascinating world. I loved it. Even though when we would roll up to the front of that's 543 Atlantic Avenue, there were derelicts welcoming us to the building. Heroin was the drug of choice at that time, and there were drug addicts. That was like the norm for me. Like, I was a little girl, and I just thought that's just what it is. And people hanging out on the street, trouble, prostitution, all that. But I had my daddy's hand, and I just loved my world. I just thought it was the coolest. And the church was so diverse. It started to grow a little bit here, very still struggling a whole lot, but there were Jamaican and Hispanic and you name it. I mean, we're in our church in this little group of people. So I was a little girl that never saw color. I really didn't know I was white until somebody told me I was. You know, these women that took care of me while Dad would preach, they were like aunties, aunties to me, and I still, till this day, and, you know, so I just absolutely love my world. And, but I was still young to really see what it is that Mom and Dad took on. Well, the church, it was a depressing situation. You know, they didn't know from week to week how they would pay the bills, my parents. And I just have a picture in my mind of being at our home in Brooklyn. I don't know if Dad remembers this, but I walked up to the couch. And my dad was crying on the couch. He was just, I don't know if he was just burnt out. He didn't know what to do. And I remember going up to him and saying, are you okay? And he said, I'm okay, Chrissy. I'm okay. And something stirred in his heart. And he was looking for, what, God, unless you do something in this church, we're going to die here. This is a bad scene. And he said, he came across the passage that if my people would pray, humble themselves and pray, I will come, I'll answer from heaven, and I'll heal. And they, Dad, I remember the first prayer meetings. I was a really little girl. And I remember Dad making the lights dim. It was like in a, almost like a basement feeling kind of sanctuary. It felt, it was fluorescent lights, very cold. But Dad somehow got the lights dim, and he didn't stand up in the front. And he just had people join hands. And I remember as a little girl just hearing sounds going up. The few that came, my grandmother, lifting their voices and calling upon the name of the Lord. Lord, do something in Brooklyn, New York. Do something in the city. These people are dying. We have women. We have people coming in with tracts up and down their arms. People are drunk. They can't get free. We're trying to help them. Our counseling's not working. Lord, you have to do something great. We can't do this. And as they prayed, something started to happen at that little church, and it was called Brooklyn Gospel Tabernacle at the time. Something started to break loose. And I remember being a little girl and being in one of the prayer circles and hearing women like you lifting their voices and crying out to God, God, we need you, with such desperation. And I felt for the first time as a little girl, God moving in my heart. I got to experience that as a little girl. And after that prayer meeting, something happened. They met every Tuesday night. The church started to grow. Still not easy days, but they kept going, Mom and Dad. Well, one of the things that I so appreciate about my parents is they loved music. Absolutely loved. Not just Mom, Carol Cimbala, the songwriter and choir director, but my dad loved music so much. And music filled our home. As a little girl, there was always music playing. Albums, I mean, whether it be quartets, Southern gospel, Black gospel, you name it. They loved beautiful music as long as it moved their heart. And so I was surrounded by music. And then sometimes my mom would get on the piano, and it was usually while dinner was cooking. She'd get on the piano, and you'd smell something simmering in the kitchen, and she'd just start playing music that was so beautiful. I didn't know what the word anointed meant then, but it was anointed because I'd be playing with something. I remember I had such a taste for music and sensitivity, I began to cry hearing my mom play. And she was just, that was her mode of worship. She just played and couldn't read or write music, didn't know what she was doing, but just would just play and be all over that keyboard. And so what a perfect, I mean, I had an absolutely perfect life. You'd say, well, wait a minute, in a ghetto? No, that was a perfect world. I loved my world. I loved seeing my parents were the real deal, authentic Christians, like what they were in front of the people. It's who they were at home. Their voice didn't change. They didn't act different in front of the people. It's who they were. Really passionate for God and to see lives changed. And so music filled our home. And finally, my mother got, I don't know, someone said, Carol, come on, you need to do this. Get a group together. You can lead a choir. We need to get something going here at church. At that point, I believe she just played the organ and led worship herself right by, from the organ. But one particular Sunday or Tuesday night, she said, if anybody wants to be in the choir, come around the keyboard. And basically, if you had a pulse, you were in the choir. And that's how the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir was born. Just, you know, the Bible says, despise not humble beginnings. It was some real, really humble beginnings, and just sang. And I, not only did music fill my home, did they just play such amazing music, but I would jump in the car with Mom and go to choir practice. And that was usually on Friday nights, and Dad would stay home with my little brother and sister, and I would sit there in the stairwell to this alley, sort of like this backyard of that building, all overgrown weeds, really dangerous out there, but it would be a summer night, and that door would be open, and the breeze would be coming in, and I'd sit there, and I'd hear these beautiful songs, songs of hope and love, and that there was nothing impossible for Jesus, and that Jesus could set you free. Jesus could set the drug addict free, and Jesus could set the drunk free. And then before you knew it, the choir was growing with former drug addicts and drunks and wife beaters and fornicators and go on and on. And these people would stand and that had been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and would sing. And I'm telling you, it was the most beautiful sound. It may have not been the most perfect sound, but it was the most beautiful sound. And Mom would wave her hands and I'd watch her, and I just stood in awe of just the grace upon her and that gift that was supernatural. She was not trained, and she put this beautiful music together. So I, as a little girl, one day I went to the piano, and there was a sister in the church who was actually trained in music by that time. I think I was about 10. And she said, "Christy, play this." And she played a song with chords, and I copied what she played. I just heard it in my head, and I started to play it. And so not only was music was inside of me. I heard music not near as like my mom, but I got a little drippy drop of what my mom got. But still, music was always, I heard music in everything, always did. And when I played the piano, I would actually feel God's presence upon me, because I knew, it's like, why are my fingers doing this? I don't really know what I'm doing, but they're kind of moving and they're playing songs, Amazing Grace, and I would feel just that supernatural presence, his presence there. Something outside of who I was. Well, as I said, the church began to grow because of the prayer meeting, which didn't, you know, wouldn't surprise any of us here. And it became the most important meeting of the week, my dad would tell the people. Every Sunday, Dad would say, "Come to our Tuesday night prayer meeting. It's the most important meeting of the week. It's not important that you come to hear me on Sunday as it is for you to come on Tuesday. It's not about any man or woman, but we're going to seek the face of God." And what a heritage I had to grow up in that. And being the oldest of the three, I guess you kind of grow up quick when you're in the ministry. You have to, it just makes sense to represent your parents, represent your church in a way that would make the people proud, make your parents proud. I was just a little lady from the time I was a little girl. My mom called me Little Mom to my sister. I was really mature for my age. And Dad took me on missions trips into South America and here, and I just had so much exposure that I was a little old for my age. But the people in the church would say, "Christy, we're just so proud of you. You're so pretty. You look so pretty in that outfit." The church was growing. "Christy, you're such a blessing to your parents. You're so pretty. You're so perfect. And look at that outfit. Oh my goodness, your parents must be so proud." And I was still a young girl, and a year or two had passed, and something started to happen as the church is growing now. We're moving into a new building, and the church is getting big. It doesn't look like the Brooklyn Tabernacle we started with. There's this big choir, this prayer meeting. The balcony is starting to get full. I mean, you want to talk about what God can do. It started to grow. Lives set free, people set free. And this 10, 11-year-old girl, I was starting to hear a voice. There was a voice that was twisting what I was hearing in my head, and I was drawn in by a voice that told me I had to be perfect. I was basically it was a voice that was twisting the words of people that, of the people that love me. And, you know, we're so proud of you, you're so pretty, you represent your parents so well. I'd come in to meet visiting pastors and always, you know, wow, your daughter. I started to hear this voice that said, you need to be perfect. I don't know if any of you ever as a young person went through that. Maybe you do now. But I started to become extremely self-conscious. My parents didn't know, but super self-conscious. I had to get new outfits a little too often. And I became pretty hooked on looking in the mirror as an adolescent and kept going. And every time I'd get in the mirror, the voice would say, you need a little more. I started to wear makeup. No, you need to be perfect. When you walk out there, everybody's watching you like it was a runway or something. You need to be perfect, Chrissy. Oh, here I had these people that loved me that would just celebrate who I was and love me, and it was so pure. And this voice was saying, no, perfection, put on more. A little more lipstick, a little more eyeliner, do your hair over. It's all wrong, do it again. And it started that way. And then all of a sudden, another voice started to draw me in. It was a couple years, and I have to say this, I had seen so much sin as a child come through the doors of the Brooklyn Tabernacle, people destroying themselves. You know, I watched it with my own eyes. I was so afraid of sin. Sin was something that made people sad, as far as I was concerned. I remember Dad trying to help this one drunk that came in, and I remember just seeing this drunk crying, and I just, oh, it just hurt me because he was trying to get free, but he couldn't get free. He didn't really surrender this thing to God. He was trying in his own strength, and I remember looking at a little girl saying, why do people sin? Why do people do that? Why don't they just live free? Like me and my family, we're just so happy. Just love Jesus. And so, even though I was super self-conscious as an adolescent, I was extremely afraid of sin. Boys started to notice me, and I've stayed far from boys. I was afraid of boys. I was afraid of sin. I would never want to hold a boy's hand, kiss a boy. I was afraid, just where's my daddy? Let me stay with my daddy. But still had to be perfect, had to be perfect. Would walk into meetings, and soon I started to feel like all eyes were on me. Like it was a runway. And this happened right in the church. This really wasn't happening at school. At school, I was a fish out of water. They would have never understood my world. My world was music and preaching and prayer meetings and all of that. They would have never, it wasn't about school. It was right in the church. I was hearing these voices that was saying, you need to be perfect. And all of a sudden, there was an undercurrent that was pulling me while everyone, including me, thought I was okay. My parents, I thought I was okay, but there was an undercurrent pulling me, a new voice. Let me tell you about that voice. Music filled our home, right? So naturally, I loved music. Well, in the 80s, now we're in the 80s. How many of you were a teenager in the 80s? Don't you? I feel sorry for you too. It was terrible. And music absolutely shifted in the 80s. The messages of the songs were just dirty. They were just dirty. My parents, when they were teenagers, the songs were going to the chapel and we're going to get married. That was like the hit, you know? It's like. And then the 80s roll around and the music, but I'm talking about beautiful music with chords and melodic movement that just moves your heart. But they were talking about love and your body and sex and what you could do, how you could be appealing, why a man really loves you. And here I'm, you know, listening to the music of my day. Just, I'm not even talking about buying albums. I mean, at school, in the stores, in my car, you know, like teenagers do. And I'm taking in the music, or at least I thought I was, just the beautiful music, but I was really taking in the message. It was going into my spirit. So here I thought I needed to be just be perfect and pretty all the time, but this message was telling me something else. It was saying, Chrissy, that really isn't enough, don't you see what the song is saying? That girl that is being sung about, it's not about her prettiness. It's about something else. And then I would look at billboards, and billboards were saying, ooh, it's something else. And my magazines and the way the women were dressed and the cover and some of the articles just at the grocery store online, what the articles were about. It wasn't about being pretty. And so I started to look at myself. I started to look at my little body and say, do I have what it takes? Am I pretty enough? Am I appealing enough? I'm scared of a boy. I wonder what he would think of me. What does he see when he sees me? These boys that are I keep at a distance. And so my heart started to get cold towards the things of God, but I played church. I'd come in. Again, I didn't even know it was really happening. I was very private. My parents, I wasn't the kind of kid to tell them how I was feeling. I was too ashamed. I was too ashamed to say, these are the things I'm thinking about, Mom and Dad. Just kept it to myself. Everything's fine. And services would be going on, and while my parents are working and pouring themselves out for people, I would kind of sneak out and go in front of the church and stand there and look cute and wonder, what do these guys think of me when they see me? Am I that girl that he's singing about in that song I listened to? I was about, never had a boyfriend, inexperienced. It was a Sunday, I believe. And I saw this guy, actually, who was with his friend that came to the church, very tall, good looking. And then a couple Sundays passed and I keep see them coming. And I thought, wow, this is interesting. They have not given me the time of day. There must be something wrong with me. You know, it's like they have not even noticed me. And so it's eating at me. So one Tuesday night after prayer meeting, I slipped out and I had already figured out how I'm going to make my entrance. And I said to one of them, I said, hey, my name's Chrissy. And as I meet these two guys, there's one in particular, both of them nice, seem like great guys, but something about one of them, his spirit just drew me in. It just drew me in immediately. It's almost as though our spirits were alike. I was really consumed with self. I was really consumed with how I was being perceived. I was kind of wanting to explore, unbeknownst to my parents. And here he came. It was just instantaneous. I looked at him and I just knew I knew I needed to know who he was. I needed to get to know him. And so through his friend, over time, I got us together and we hung out, actually the three of us. But I was really wanting to get alone to just get to know this guy. And there was something mysterious. He didn't really give me that much attention and it was bugging me. And I thought, what is it? Very good looking. And so it turns out that we're hanging out alone. And one day he said to me, Chrissy, you know, you're really pretty, but why don't you wash off all that makeup you have on? You have a lot of makeup on. And I washed off my makeup. I don't remember where we were. I washed off my makeup, and he looked at me, and he said, you are absolutely beautiful. And that was it. I thought, oh, my goodness. Like, I don't even have to put on this mask. Like, he loves me. Like, he thinks this can't be. He's a man. I'm a girl. He's experienced. This was a man of the world. He thinks I'm beautiful. So I was absolutely hooked. And now began an obsession that I would have never, ever anticipated. I mean, this is a girl who did not, I was afraid. I'd never said a curse word in my life, never tried a cigarette in my life, never held a boy's hand in my life. I wasn't even the flirtatious type, but I was just obsessed with this individual. All of a sudden, I began lying to my parents. That's not something I ever did. I would tell them I was going out with a group of friends and I would go out alone with this guy. And I'd sometimes even drive down the street like I was leaving alone. He'd be at the bottom of the hill there. And we'd go off and go to the movies, and really nothing happened, just spending time. But I was just, I just didn't know, does he like me, does he not? It's just, I was obsessed. And then all of a sudden, it started to get where I thought, you know, there's something to this. I think this could work. I mean, obviously I could never tell my parents. He's a man. He just started coming to Brooklyn Tabernacle, really never got rooted in the things of God. And I definitely shouldn't tell my parents about this one. They would not approve. He had a child, a two-year-old child. And they, so I just kept sneaking. Well, Dad, as I'm starting to get to the end of my senior year in high school, he said, "Chrissy, what do you think?" I don't know if he just sensed, my daughter's slipping a little here. He couldn't put his finger on it necessarily, but he knew something wasn't right. He said, "What about going to Bible college?" And I was like, oh my goodness, but there's nothing. I wanted more. I wanted to make my mom and dad proud, you know? I really did. I wanted to, they had done nothing wrong. They were great parents. And okay, Dad, well, okay, I'll go. I graduate, I'll go. And then I was like, what in the world did I say yes to? I'm leaving this guy. There are a gazillion beautiful women in New York. Who's to say he would wait for me? So that summer, before I left for Bible college, we had become physical, and before you know it, we had gone all the way, and I lost my virginity. And I remember coming. This is really difficult to talk about, but I remember, I need to say it. We're all girls here, but I remember coming home that night, teenage girls, and just feeling so dirty, feeling so like, I belong to Jesus. What did I just do? What did I just do? I thought of my dad, and I thought of how much he loved me. And it was actually the very next day. My dad took me to the store, and we shopped together, and he never knew. It was so painful because my dad would hold my hand, and he knew nothing. He knew nothing. And I thought, okay, so this is what that song's all about. I guess this is who I have to be. And so I went off to Bible college anyway, and I was just freaking out, thinking, what's going to happen now? I had given myself away. I mean, he carried my heart around in New York City, this guy, and I was in another part. I was down south. He was carrying my heart now. I had given it away. Now I'm in Bible college. I mean, I couldn't go to class. I cut my classes. I'd go in my room. It was an amazing school with amazing teachers. My parents were taking care of it. They knew nothing. They knew nothing. It was all a secret. It was all a lie. So I'm in Bible college, and it's coming time for Thanksgiving break. And I had this great idea. I said, what if he comes for Thanksgiving and spends the week with me? While all the students leave, he could come and spend the week here. That would be just amazing. We could spend the whole week together. So I thought, how do I get him here, one? And how do I tell my parents? So I call my parents and I said, "Dad, you know, I would like to hang out here on campus." And I thought, you know, there's students here that have nowhere to go, and I probably should stay back and be with them. Maybe I could even take them to dinner. You know, what if you think you could send me some money and I could treat some of the students? I had no intention of treating any of the students. And he said, "Well, Chris, you know, if that's what you want to do, I don't think your mom would let me. We always spend Thanksgiving together." And okay, well, if you want. My dad trusted me. I was honest. As soon as I hung up the phone, I called him. I said, hey, I have money for a ticket. Would you want to come? And he came. And he spent some days there. And I came home one night. You know, I knew my friends on campus, they were sensing something wasn't right. I mean, it was like, she is here, but she's not here. I know that's Pastor Simbla's daughter, but something's not right with her. She's here, but she's not here. Her heart, she's not doing good. And I know that even the administration knew that, but they couldn't really nail me for anything until that week. And that week I came home, came back to my dorm. The campus was really dark. Very few people were staying there. And when I came in, I had stayed out till about 2 or 3 in the morning with him. He had been there for days, had no business being there. And when I roll in, I see a light from under my door of my dorm room. And the dean of students is sitting on my bed with all my boxes packed and says, young lady, you don't belong here. I've called your parents and they're waiting for a call from you. And I can't tell you like how at that moment I felt. Part of me was just like, I died. I mean, the blood rushed to my feet, but there was like a hardness. There's a hardness in my heart. I was just like, fine, I'll call him. Like something. I just wasn't the same Chrissy anymore. And I called my dad and he was broken on the phone and he just, why Chrissy? What happened? Where is he? Who is this? I said, I'm sorry, Daddy, I'm sorry. Someone's coming to take the keys to the car. Mom and I are just going to figure out what to do with you. We just have to figure out what to do. We don't know what to do. It was an absolute shock to my home. I was expelled from Bible college. And that began a season of running that was so painful in our home. I ran. My parents asked for, you know, obviously I was sneaking around at home, so being there wasn't necessarily the best thing for me at that time because I would have snuck out. They asked friends around the country, would you take her? I'd go to one place that someone was kind enough to open up their home to me. He'd come or I'd leave or whatever. That one didn't work, went. It was a sick obsession. Yeah, I just didn't think anybody else would love me. He would be the only one. Even though I knew I wasn't necessarily wanting to marry him. He wasn't anything like my daddy. He wasn't marriage material, but it was too late. I gave my heart to him. He was the only one. And so I'd run. It'd get to the point where my parents didn't know where I was because, you know, how much money can you spend? How many favors can you ask? And I would continually lie and deceive them. Christmas would come. Christmas would go, and I wasn't with them. That was like a nightmare, not knowing where your daughter is. And then after all my running, I run out of money. You talk about like the prodigal child, the prodigal son. You talk about like eating with the pigs. It was such a low life. It was such a low life. I couldn't even tell you the things that I did. I couldn't even tell you. Just horrible. Just low life. The girl that they had raised. Raised in the church. Raised in the presence of God. And so, I have nowhere else to go. I have no money. That was it. My dad was like, well, what am I going to keep sending money? And so no more money. So I call. I ended up back in New York City, and I call. I say, Dad, look, just this once, I promise, let me come stay home. Just this once, I'll be good. I come home, and I'm about 18 and a half. And a month goes by, no period. 2 months go by, no period. 3, start wearing big clothing. I'm wondering, could it be? Just wear loose clothing. 4 months go by. In denial. 5 months go by living in my parents' house, putting on more layers, going to the church. You know, I tell girls, I say this to every teenage girl, sin makes an absolute fool of you. Sin will make you do things you never thought you would do. It makes a fool of you. Satan is the father of lies. When we lie, it's like we're bowing before him, we're worshiping him. I just lied. I was a living lie. I thought somehow that I would have this baby. This is how foolish I was. I would just have this baby. It would be like a transaction one day, like at a bank, and it would just all work out. But just where is he? I need to be where he is. Where's my boyfriend? I need to be where he is. That'll all work out. Well, time is going by. I even traveled with my dad while I was pregnant. He didn't know. And then one day I'm at church, and I would see my mom sometimes looking at me for extended periods of time. She would look at me kind of funny, and I would just always turn or cover myself. And Mom, one day we were at church and the service was over, and she called me into the office and she said, "Christy, I need to talk to you." I know she couldn't take it one more minute. And she said, "Christy, are you pregnant?" I said, "Yes, Mommy, I am." "How far along are you, Chris?" "The baby's due in 8 weeks, Mom." And there was weeping. And that drive home, and my dad, and the weeping, and the weeping. We've lost our daughter. And now she's pregnant. She's destroying herself. She's hurting herself. We can't control her. There's nothing we can do. She won't listen. All she does is lie. Who is this? Well, they sent me to a place as soon as they were like, "Well, you know what? Obviously, we can't help you. You don't want to be helped. But we got to try to protect this baby." They sent me to a place about within the state of New York where I went. There was some teenage moms or unwed mothers and trying to get them healthy. And those 8 weeks, things in my relationship with my boyfriend started to go downhill. I wasn't there. I was pregnant now. It wasn't all that it was, but I was still obsessed. I didn't want Mommy and Daddy. I wanted him, and now I have your baby, and what are you going to do? I've given up everything. I've given up my church. I've given up my family. Now what? You're going to just leave me here? So I remember my little baby Sue being born in a hospital. My parents didn't know what to do. Chances are I would manipulate them with that baby. That's the kind of girl I had become. I'd use the baby. Something, kind of bait. I would get money. Somehow, that's how dark my heart was. They didn't know what to do. Dad couldn't bear to see that baby. I gave birth, and without going into all the details of that, when that crib rolled into my room and I was there alone, I just wept. I thought, this little girl, she's everything I'm not. How could I be her mom? I'm so lost. I can't. I have nothing to give her. I have nothing to give her. I don't even want her grandparents. She's not even going to have her grandparents because I can't go back to her grandparents. I need him. And it turns out that during that season, one day I drove up to the house. I had the baby, ended up back in Brooklyn living like a lowlife, and Susie, my baby, had to come along for the grueling ride. I was practically like a homeless person. The parents don't even know just how horrible it was, how she even survived that. You know, no nutrition, forget it. I mean, I didn't even eat while I was pregnant. I was concealing her the whole time. Just a miracle that she was even born. And I remember borrowing someone's car and driving up to that hill where my parents lived, gonna manipulate them and bring that baby up to the door. And I knocked on that door, and Daddy wouldn't answer. Mom snuck out, but I know my dad. Mom snuck out. She went into the car to see her baby, and she cried. She says, you know your father. You understand you can't do this to him, Chris. He loves you too much. You can't. He can't see this baby. He's not going to stand for this kind of living. We will not stand for this, Chris. I remember knowing that he was in that house somewhere, and his granddaughter was in that car. But I had made my choice. He drew a line in the sand. I know for a fact that he called people around the country. He didn't tell the church what was going on. It would have been way too hard on him because every Sunday he preached 3 or 4 times, every single Sunday through that season. And weeping in the back room and then coming out and preaching like a lion, and then weeping in the back room and then coming out and preaching. And he told some people, pastor friends around the country, pray for my daughter, he would give him, but no specifics to the people. They just knew I was away. And people were praying. But I was like the prodigal son who was eating with the pigs. I don't even know if I was eating that good. I called a friend, a woman, a Jamaican woman, gonna somehow manipulate her to let me stay with her. She was from Brooklyn Tabernacle. And I called Lorna and I said, Lorna, would you please let me stay? I have a baby. I'm in the city. Would you please let me stay at your house? And she said, yes. And I know she called my dad after that call and she said, pastor, I just ask that you would trust me. I know where you stand. We all were with you on this. I'm with you on this, pastor, but I just feel from the Holy Spirit I'm supposed to let Chrissy and the baby in. Let's just pray. Imagine how this was, just what my parents were going through. So I'm in the house, and all of a sudden my boyfriend, you know, like, where are you? Hello? I basically was chasing him around town. I got so discouraged. I was absolutely, girls, I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's like, I didn't even really have him. And I could have had my parents, and I could have gone back to my church family, but I was in chains. I was in chains. I was stuck. I wanted to take my life. I considered committing suicide, but then I thought of my baby. It's the only thing that kept me from it. And I'm at Lorna's, and sometimes Lorna, she was a very interesting woman. She was wise. She said, okay, well, your boyfriend, let him come by. He visit. I'm going to be sitting here, but he can visit, see the baby. Oh, really? Okay. Come. Oh, okay. He'd come and go. Well, one night she was gone. It was a Tuesday night. She went to the prayer meeting at Brooklyn Tabernacle. I didn't think for a minute about the prayer meeting. I didn't think about church, what was going on, and the most important meeting of the week. I was in that house, and little did I know that someone that night slipped a note up. This was told. I've heard this story because I wasn't at that prayer meeting. But someone slipped a note up to my father, and it said, tonight is our Chrissy's night. And he got up in front of the people, and he said, told him what was on the note, and he says, I know I haven't shared with all of you the extent of the situation, but Chrissy is lost, and up is down, and down is up, black is white, and she's really lost. Our Chrissy, our daughter. But I believe that the Holy Spirit is calling us to pray tonight. Now, my parents had been praying. My parents had been praying. But that night, something was different. And as it was described to me, everybody in the place stood. It wasn't this many people, but there were a few thousand people there at a prayer meeting. They stood and they began to send up a roar to heaven. A roar, like the place was shaking. Not, Lord, bring Chrissy home. They were crying, yelling, desperate, as though it was life or death. Well, it was life or death. And my dad there, I could just see him just standing there, not even strong enough to pray. And they began to pray. And the way it was described to me is it was like a labor room. And I don't know how many of you women have had babies. I've had three. It was like a maternity ward. He said, the people have told me, the sounds that went up, it's like they were giving birth in the spirit. They were giving birth to life in the spirit through prayer, calling upon the name of the Lord with loud cries. Well, I just knew Lorna was out, but I didn't really think about the fact that she was at the prayer meeting. I didn't know what happened that night. They were praying for a good 40 minutes with no one really leading the prayer per se. They just wouldn't stop praying until they felt a breakthrough. So I'm in Lorna's house, and I'm in a bed. And remember I'm all alone in this house except for my baby. And I'm on this bed, and then Susie's in the crib. And the most interesting thing happened that night. Just imagine two posts at the end of the bed. Well, something entered my room, and all I could say, girls, is that it was the most hideous, ugly, disgusting thing I had ever seen. Like a ghost or a spirit, I don't know what you want to call it, but it moved, and I saw it. I don't know if anybody else would have seen it, but I saw it at the foot of my bed, and it was just hanging out there, almost like a flame. Hideous, ugly, disgusting. And I'm watching. And then at the other side of my bed, there was something that came into my room. And it was the picture of light. And it was the picture of beauty. It was full of light and beauty. And this is real. I have to park here a second and say, I wasn't the kind of girl that would just say something like this. My parents taught me well, right? I tell the truth. You know, when it comes to spiritual things, I did not mess around. I watched this with my own eyes, not thinking there was a prayer meeting going on. Dark and light. And this dark, ugly, hideous thing started talking to this light thing in front of me. And it said, you see her? And it moved over to my daughter's crib. And it lingered over her crib, over her beautiful little face, and said, I have her, now I'm going to take her. I was all alone. And in the natural, you would think I would scream. I would start to cry hysterically. But all I know is I closed my eyes and I went to sleep. So I woke up the next morning like I would any morning. But when I got up, I was light. I was light. I called Lorna. I said, Lorna, would you come? What, Chrissy? What do you need? What do you need? Would you pray? Could we pray this morning? And I took her hand, and there's someone else in the house. And I said, but let me pray. Closed my eyes, and with tears streaming down my face, I said, Lord, help me say goodbye to this relationship. I need you to set me free now. Amen. But what I didn't know, girls, and anybody listening through the webcast, or this is streaming live, I know there's someone in Argentina listening. I saw you tweet. That day when I prayed that prayer, I didn't know, but the chains were already gone. They had been broken, and they had fallen off of me. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah. And I said to Lorna, there's a call I need to make. I need to use your phone because I need to make a call. And I called the gentleman and I said, it's over. I know I've said this before, I've made promises, but this time I mean it. It's over. I feel free. I feel free. And then within another day, I took that same car and I drove up to my parents' house with my baby. And I can't tell this story without crying. I pulled up to the house, I knocked on the door, and that door swung open for me. And my dad, he ran down the stairs with shaving cream all over his face. He knew it was me, but he knew I was free. And I came in the house with my baby. And the natural, I was so tired. Sin had given me a good old beating. And I'll never forget this moment. And ladies, I don't care how old you are, how young you are, this is the moment that changed my life. You could say it was the prayer meeting, and it was. You want to see your child come home, don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. You know, I don't know, I think my dad may have said this, I don't know, my husband, you never know what prayer is going to tip the scales in heaven and the answer's going to come. It was that night, that prayer. Don't stop. You may be one prayer away. I don't understand all things. I don't understand everything in the kingdom. I can't wait to understand it all. But that night did it. But my most crucial moment of my life was this moment. I came into the kitchen and I got on my knees just like this. My parents were standing there and I said, Mom and Dad, I repent. Jesus, forgive me. I submit to your will. Left to me, I'll destroy everything. My cravings are ugly in the natural. There's nothing good about me. I need you. Mom and Dad, forgive me. And when I got up, and if you know my dad, anybody here that knows him, he's just so awesome. He goes, well, what's next? Let's all go in the living room. And he took his baby, and he said, this Sunday, we're going to dedicate my granddaughter to the Lord. And you're coming back. Hallelujah. And that Sunday was amazing. I didn't have one person looking at me funny with their nose up. What's she doing? Committing, you know, doesn't she know that's fornication? No. Give me that baby. Chrissy, you're home. You're home. It was beautiful. It was amazing. And God has been so good to me. Let me tell you, girls, you have a story here. This is just one story. God set you free for a purpose. You're sitting here. You know you're here. Chances are, unless you've accepted Christ at this conference this weekend, which tonight's the night if you haven't. Hands down. Come on. Friday night? Friday night's the night. But listen, your story, it didn't have to be us, right? He called us. His love followed us. His love found us in that pit. I love Corrie Ten Boom, what she said. She said, no pit is so deep that his love is not deeper still. No pit. And was it an easy road? No, it wasn't exactly easy. As a matter of fact, I would sit and that choir would sing. I thank God for the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, not because they make great albums, but they sang to me those weeks that I came back, and there were thorns. This heart of mine was full of thorns that I had put there. There's a process in to sin, and there's a process out. I was set free, but it was stinging. Ooh, it stung. You ever feel that? Some of the decisions you made, some of the things, and he started by his Spirit pulling thorn out one by one until they were gone. He erased from my memory the ugly things that I had done. I'm writing a book right now with my story, and it's really hard. Only by the Holy Spirit am I able to go back. In the book, there's more details just of the story. It's just crazy, but I've had to say, Lord, come on, I haven't visited this stuff. You've washed it away. You've really washed it away. Well, I want to just tell you, and not just tell you, but show you. Daddy wants to say something. This is my dad. Thanks, God.
I asked Nancy, we're going to hear a song later, but I think I'm supposed to speak now. Because the Lord is here. How many feel the presence of the Lord here? Just lift your hand. Amen. In Mark chapter 2, in verse 12, it says, and then they all greatly were amazed and praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And it's the story of Very unique story. Jesus had become famous by then already. He was living in Capernaum, which is probably where Peter lived. In fact, this probably happened in Peter's house, one of his disciples, right on the Sea of Galilee. And he was teaching in a house, and he had become so famous that now there was no room. There were so many people coming. And suddenly down the road toward this crowded house, overcrowded house, there were four men lugging somebody or something. And it was four men lugging on a mat, but with a kind of mattress on the bottom. They were lugging a man who was paralyzed. Four men lugging him just to get him to Jesus. And the Bible tells us that as they lugged him there, lo and behold, they can't even get in the building. They can't get in the house because the people say there's no room. No, everyone's trying to get close to Jesus. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person makes tremendous power available. You will seek for me and you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. There is no laid-back praying anywhere in the Bible. If you're going to pray, let's pray. If we're not going to really pray, let's not do it. Well, the Bible tells us that they went up on the roof. I'm not telling you to do this in your local church, but that's what they did that day. They lugged him. Imagine the energy expended to lift a grown man and bring him up on the roof. And when they got him up on the roof, they started to dig and make a hole. There were flat roofs back in that day, at that time. And as they dug a hole in the roof, Jesus is just sitting and teaching. Suddenly, what's being dropped down in front of Jesus but a mat? I mean, are you ready for this? A mat. And nobody thought, Jesus didn't say, guys, you're interrupting the teaching. There's something about a cry to God that God will always honor. We're all into form and how a meeting should be, but when you're desperate for Jesus, all bets are off. God's gonna respond to that. So they bring him and drop him in front of Jesus. You notice? You get the picture? The man was paralyzed. He couldn't get to Jesus. So they brought him to Jesus. That's what intercessory prayer is. That's what happened that Tuesday night in the Brooklyn Tabernacle. We brought Chrissy to Jesus because she wasn't going to Jesus. And your son, your daughter, your grandson, your daughter, the loved one that you're thinking of as Chrissy sharing her story, they might not be praying tonight, but you could bring them to Jesus through prayer. And the Bible says that when they dropped him down there, that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man an amazing thing. He said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And the religious leaders who were there went, yo, what is up with that? How in the world can he be forgiving sins? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he said to them, well, I'm going to show you which is easier, to say, son, your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk. But I want to show you the authority and the power that the Son of Man, I have. And he said to the man, take up your bed and get up. And the guy got up and started to walk away. Right in the middle of a teaching session. And that's when it says, and they were all completely amazed. And they greatly praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Nobody can be saved unless they ask. You can't receive anything from God of a definite matter unless you ask. Here's what the Bible says. You don't have because you don't ask. I would have done it for you. Don't tell me the state of a lot of churches in America was what God wants. I know he's on the throne, but it's not what it should be because we're not asking God for more. Don't accept the fact like I was tempted. Well, a minister told me, I met with Chrissy. You better just give it up, Jim. She's chosen to follow that pursuit of her life. That's what she wants. She wants to be with that guy. Accept it. Over my dead body, I said. That will destroy her. Wait. That will destroy her like something might destroy your son or your daughter. So you got to activate yourself and activate your faith because God responds to faith. Faith is so powerful that when Jesus went into his own hometown, the Bible clearly says he could not do many miracles. He could not cast out many evil spirits. Why? Because they were stronger than the Son of God? No, because of their unbelief. In his own hometown, he marveled at their unbelief. And yet he met a centurion who wasn't even a Jew. And the centurion had a servant who was sick. And Jesus said, I'll go and heal him. And he said, no, listen, you don't have to go to my house. I'm not worthy to have you in my house. Just speak the word and I know it'll be done. Just say it, it'll be done. And Jesus said to his disciples, would you look at this? I have not seen a faith like this in all of Israel. He's not even a child of promise, but look at the faith this soldier has. So tonight when we pray here for your daughter, wayward son, loved one, grandson, granddaughter, we got to not only pray, it's the prayer of faith. When you believe, Jesus said, when you pray, believe. How many believe that God can do anything? Lift up your hand. Come on, wave it at me. Let me see it. If God could turn her around when she wasn't even thinking of God, she wasn't even thinking about God. But people got together that night. And it's true. Someone sent up a note to me and said, I think this is the night we're supposed to pray for your daughter. I knew the woman was sensitive and a woman of God. But I didn't want to make it about me because I never wanted Chrissy or my situation to be the center of attention. Because we minister to thousands and thousands of people who are going through all kinds of problems in the inner city. And I'm there for them. They're not there for me. But this moment was arranged by God. And it's true. I had no more tears left in my tear ducts because I had been crying for 2.5 years. How God held my nerves together. And during this time, my wife had a hysterectomy. And then because her hormonal balance was totally out of whack, she talked about not wanting to live anymore and ending her life. So now my daughter's away. I'm trying to pastor a church and start other churches. Now my wife is not the woman I married. I'm telling you, I was hanging by a thread. So that night, I turned to an associate pastor and I said, people, here's the situation with Chrissy. Now he's going to pray. And it did. It turned into a labor room. And I'm not a woman, to be honest with you. I've never been in a labor room. But I know they're not whistling Dixie in there. They're doing something other. But it's very effective. Paul says, in case you think I'm being emotional and all hyped up, Paul said, I travail like a mother giving birth till Christ be formed in you. Don't believe anything that some little mental prayer is going to have power with God. We got to ask the Holy Spirit to help us how to pray. For he helps us with groans too deep to be uttered. You can't teach that. You can't make that up. You can't organize it. But oh, when God helps us pray, oh my goodness, what God can do. Listen, if God isn't going to hear us tonight when we pray, then throw the book away. Throw the Bible away, because if that's not true, nothing is true. From the beginning to the end, we know one thing is true, that God's ear is open when we cry to him. Listen, if he gave us his son when we weren't looking for him, he won't help you with your child tonight. Look at me. Does that make any rational sense? He loves me so much that Christ died for me while we were yet sinners, and now we're his children, and we're going to agonize for our children, and he's going to go, no, I'm not going to help you. No, he will help us. Do I get an amen? He will help us. You all say amen here in Indiana, or are you not allowed to say amen? How many believe it? Say aloud amen with your hand up in the air. I'm not a cheerleader, but this is the way prayer works. All through history, no revival has ever come by people intellectualizing the things of God. It comes from su corazón. It comes from your heart. It comes when you're desperate and you're sick and tired of being sick and tired. When you say, no mas, that's it, you draw a line in the sand. It's true. When that minister told me I had to accept where Chrissy was going, I felt the Lord speak to me and said, no more talking to her. Don't see her and don't talk to her. I had never done that in my life. She was my right arm, my darling first child. And months went by with no contact with Chrissy. I told my wife, I will not talk to her and see her because God said, you've talked to other people, you've yelled at her, cried, manipulated, used money, you've tried everything. What has it changed, Jim? Tell me what it's changed. It's changed nothing. Just talk to me about it. And you'll see what I'm going to do. And when I do it, you're going to go around the world and tell people what I did for your daughter so you can encourage her. And that's why I'm here tonight. Bow your head with me. Close your eyes. Father God, I'm coming to you in the name of Christ. You sent me here to Indianapolis. You anointed Chrissy to tell her story. But what it was all about really is this moment, God. When your children call on you for our sons and our daughters, Lord. You said in your word, your ear is always open to the cry of your people. We don't want emotionalism and fanaticism, but we don't want death either. We want life that comes through Jesus. Wake them up. Capture them. Soften them. Shine light into the darkness. If there's nasty people around them, send the people away. Let a fight break out. Let something go wrong, but send those people away. Those bad influences. We're not asking for cars. We're not asking for better jobs. We're not asking for bigger homes. We're asking for our children, God. Some of them were dedicated as babies to you. And now they've drifted away. Let it begin tonight. Let it begin tonight. Let it begin tonight. Let the angels start to move on assignment. Let the Holy Spirit begin to convict. We want to say one more thing to you, God. We're going to give you all the glory when you bring them back. Not a church, not a ministry, not a denomination. We're going to tell everyone how awesome Jesus is. How awesome Jesus is.